Well, greetings everyone. Here we are, suddenly, at the Feast of Pentecost. It just seems to come round so quickly. For a bit of direction, let's start off by turning to Mark, please. Turn to Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 22. Now, this is the tail end of the story of the rich young man who, it appears, was being offered a job as part of Christ's team, and he turned it down. Verse 22, Mark 10:22. And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Christ told him to sell everything he had and follow him, but of course he couldn't do that. And Jesus looked around and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? You see, there's the key. It's the trusting in the riches. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, well, who can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. We have a God that we worship. We have a God that we are looking forward to seeing one day. He's our Father. And he is the God of the impossible. And God created man perfectly. The mind was incomplete. It could only understand physical things. I think Mr. Armstrong has well explained that over the years. There was something missing. That part of the human mind that gives us understanding of spiritual things, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. So, if you want to turn to Acts 11, to receive the Holy Spirit, God has to grant repentance. God will not accept us as we are when he calls us. We need to repent. We need to change. We need to come out of Satan's world and grow in the character of God. And that involves leaving this world and all of its mess behind us. Acts 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This was a major turning point for the New Testament church. Because up until this point, it had all been Jewish. And they did not associate with Gentiles at all. And Peter had to explain to them. And then Peter came to Jerusalem. They were of the circumcision, contended with him. You bet they did. He's just broken every rule in their book. Saying, you went into the men uncircumcised and did eat with them? What's going on? Peter then explains the events that happened. And down in verse 18, and when they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's there you see. And it's just an aside that just comes to mind. If ever you're in the situation where you're not sure how to handle something with a person, then just ask God to grant them repentance, because he's the only one that can actually change the way a person's mind is going. But then once that calling has been given, the person must respond. They must want it. They must commit to living God's way, and more. Man must totally reject Satan's way, because we're told to come out of this world. This world is going to be totally and utterly destroyed. All of it. Now, let's see. Let's turn to Acts 2:37. Here we see the effect of the Holy Spirit working with people after Peter's sermon. You've got to keep in mind what had happened up to this point. We'd had that terrible day when Christ was actually killed. There'd been darkness. There'd been a huge earthquake. The temple veil had been ripped in half right in front of the high priest. There'd been momentous events occurring. And you have this period of 7 weeks. They'd been told, Christ had told the church what to do, where to be. And they had to be at one place and one time on this day. I don't suppose they slept very well that night before. In fact, I don't think if we'd been there, we'd have slept at all. You wouldn't have wanted to miss anything, would you? Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, that is weird. That is totally, totally and utterly out of human character, because the human mind is hostile towards God. And suddenly you've got people saying, "Whoa, hang on a minute. We need to pull back. We need something special." And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's us. We're the ones that were afar off, like 2,000 years afar off. The key point, of course, if you just turn a few pages over to Acts 5, this is the bit that clashes with the carnal spirit of being hostile towards God. Acts 5:32. "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." That's your key. You only get that understanding when you've decided to go God's way and you want to obey him and you want to seek what he wants you to do. "When we were called by God the Father, the Holy Spirit was with us. We were free to either accept it or reject it." The same goes for our children who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit is with them. It's up to them whether they accept it or reject it. "Once we accept the truth as revealed to us, then we see the need to repent, to be baptized. Then our mind becomes fully complete, having received the Holy Spirit. As long as we continue to grow, guided by the Holy Spirit, then we have Christ's promise." In John 6:44, we tend to read the first bit, don't we? That the God the Father's handpicked us. But the second bit of that verse says, "And I, Christ, I will raise him up in the last day." That's a promise. That's an absolute promise. And isn't it interesting? That just confirms what is written back in Genesis 3:22. That Christ said, "Let's seal up that tree of life." Why? "Lest they eat of it and live forever." That was the thing. When you take of that tree of life, which is the Holy Spirit, you have got, see, you are sown, you're in the womb, you're growing, you are a son of God already, which we'll go into a bit later on. I'm going to mention three words now that will make some people cringe. The two trees. Mr. Armstrong said, "How important is it that we actually understand these two trees?" Didn't he plug it as long, so long, and we'd go into church and say, "Well, he goes again. We've got an arboreal sermon." Mr. Armstrong, quote, "Now, once again, there are the two trees. If I mention it, somebody's going to get up and walk out and say, 'There's Mr. Armstrong going back to those two trees.' You betcha. And I'm going to do it again and again and again." Why? Because without the understanding of the two trees, you cannot understand salvation. You cannot understand what Christ is doing. You cannot understand the church. You can't understand the world or what's wrong with it. You can't understand anything. You're living in a different world. Once Adam had made that choice, God acted. Mankind was cut off for the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's something that you, one day it sort of hits you. You have 1656 years from creation to the flood. Three men, as far as we can see, three men had God's Holy Spirit. That's all. Amazing. But they were given, as Mr. Armstrong says again and again, they were given the Holy Spirit to do a job. And that's the key. That is the secret to the whole thing. If you are here to get saved, you aren't going to get saved. You are wasting your time. You are here to do a job, and that job is to learn to become a disciple and to become a teacher in the world tomorrow. Very familiar words. He's calling some of us now to get a job done, and he only gives you the Holy Spirit to help you get the work done, and for no other purpose are you called. And that's in capital letters, bold, right across the page. You are called to be teachers, basically. The big question is, are you ready to rule? The quintessential question really is this: are we preparing right now to someday soon to fulfill the great responsibilities that God will give us? You see, once we have been given the Holy Spirit, then you can understand what went on in the garden. You can understand salvation. You can understand what Christ is doing now. You can understand the church. You can understand the world and what's wrong with it. And that, of course, is the subject for many sermons. You can understand God's great plan, not just for us, not just for the church now, but for the whole of mankind, right back to Adam. Right back to Adam. The big question is, are we all preparing right now to someday fulfill the great responsibilities that God has given to us? If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have been selected by God the Father to fulfill a role in his kingdom. I go to prepare a place for you. There's a job there. It's got your name on it. Impossible? You know, you look around, what are we? A tiny little group of people around the world. Probably a few thousand, hopefully. Very, very few out of, 8 billion now. And yet, there's not many mighty, there's not many noble. God has chosen the weak and base things. Why? To confound the mighty so that nobody can turn around and say, oh, actually, I was the chief executive officer of this and that company and I had all these great skills, so God just had to use me. No. The only thing we'll be able to glory in is the information and the teaching that Jesus Christ has actually given us through his servant. You see, God made this promise right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden that those who take of the tree of life and eat will live forever. And we'll deal with that as a separate subject later on. That was the promise. It's the same as, if you read, I think it's in Leviticus 26. In the blessing section from memory, Christ said, you will be my people and I will walk among you. That's pretty plain, isn't it? That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And he's going to be doing that pretty soon. So let's have a look at some of the situations and the characters in the Old Testament and get a feel for this, the impossible. Picture yourself as Noah. Right, you're going around life, minding your own business. He probably wasn't a very popular person. As we'll see, he was a preacher of righteousness, and they were not going to go down well pre-flood. Genesis 6, verse 5. Let's go back there and pick the story up. Genesis Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Sounds a bit like now, doesn't it? And he represented the Lord, repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Hang on a second. This world's a pretty big place, isn't it? I mean, just look at the situation today. We've got 8 billion people. I don't know what the population of the earth would have been at this time. But you have over 1,600 years with people all basically living, getting up towards the 1,000-year mark. There was a lot of begatting going on, if you look at the beginning of Genesis. There were huge families. We don't know too much about what it was like. It just said that violence filled the earth. It doesn't say necessarily from wars. You know, you have violence in America these days when, you know, 100 or 200 people, young people, just walk into a store and just steal everything and walk out, and nobody does anything about it. Nobody does anything about it. It's just violence. But it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Verse 11, and the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We tend to read over that. It says, but the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So, did they have pollution problems? Were they living a way that was destroying the environment that God had given them? It looks like it possibly could be. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence throughout. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, you go make an ark of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark. You shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fasten which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth is 50 cubits, and the height is 30 cubits. Very interesting. The ark was huge. I think you people in the States got to see a sort of a replica of it, which gives you a little bit of an idea. Depending on which cubit you use, it was between 450 and 600 foot long, and it would displace somewhere between 60 to 80,000 tons. This wasn't a barge. This was enormous. Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And you just read over that. Hang on a second. Yeah. First of all, poor old Noah is bound to have looked at this and said, why me? I've got a pretty big front yard I can build it in, I suppose. So he goes about getting the gopher wood and the pitch and so on. Must have needed a lot of money, a lot of time. Took over 100 years to build the ark, evidently. Do you think he might have taken a little bit of stick? I mean, the local TV cameras would be around there the whole time. Oh, he's putting the keel down. Look at the size of this keel. What is this man doing? And on the Sabbath, he'd be getting out and he'd be telling them. He'd be telling them, just like Mr. Armstrong did. You know, the parallels are amazing. Mr. Armstrong got up in 1928 and was going on to 35, he was already predicting, as we'll see later, he was already predicting the future of Germany and Germany's part in what's going to happen. And he was branded a nutter. But you know, today you can go down all those prophecies and you can see, you just tick the box, one after the other. And most of them, looking at them from a human point of view, were totally impossible. So here's poor old Noah getting lumbered with building something that is absolutely massive. Genesis 7 verse 1, if you want to just turn there, just over a page. And the Lord said to Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. doesn't necessarily mean that his family were. Noah obeyed God. But if you just want to turn to 2 Peter 2, we get a little bit of information, a little snippet, talking about the old world. Peter writes, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." A preacher of God's law. A preacher of God's way of life. That's exactly what Mr. Armstrong was. He was a preacher of righteousness. And she's bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Destroy the whole earth and everything living on it. But save one man and his family and a whole lot of animals? Impossible. But it happened. It's no history. Let's just move on now to one of the real characters of the Old Testament, the man Abraham. Genesis 12. You've got to put yourself in the shoes of some of these people. How would you feel if this happened to you? Genesis 12, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Abraham, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto the land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abraham went. Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. It's quite a casual way of just saying, oh, yeah, he got up and went. He got up and went. He had hundreds of servants. He had massive flocks, herds. Probably had a wonderful house. Now he's going to have a tent to live in. And wasn't quite sure where he was going. I mean, when he got there, God said, it's all yours, or will be. Genesis 13 just tells us a little, tiny little snippet. It says, "And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver and gold." But you see, the difference is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But you see, he wasn't trusting. He wasn't trusting in the cattle, the silver and the gold. Because when God says, pack yourself up and get out of here, he did. He didn't turn around and say, oh, I can't do that. You know, I've got all this gold and all this silver and all these flocks and herds and all this land that I own. And no, he just got up and went. A very unusual person. But you see, God's Spirit was working with him. Why do we know this? Because he wasn't hostile to God. And if you haven't got God's Holy Spirit, then people are hostile. Genesis 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place from where you are northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, to thee I will give it, and to your seed forever." Note that. To your seed. "And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then he shall also number your seed. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to you." Abraham's promised seed, family, a child at least. But how? Bearing in mind that he's now 75 plus. Not the kind of age one would normally associate with having a child. But they must have got the point, because they're now looking at having an heir. Back in those days, if you died without an heir, then your estate was given to your chief servant. Had to go to somebody. But you see, they got a bit impatient. He wasn't perfect, and his wife wasn't perfect, and they tried to sort the problem out their own way. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, for she was no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah went to Abraham, said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray you, go into my maid, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And of course the maid conceived, and of course this caused all sorts of problems. The baby was well named before he was born, and of course a prophecy was given, which we'll see, concerning him. Verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And the feelings were mutual, because Sarah started treating her very badly. Verse 6, and when Sarah dealt hardly by her, she fled from her face. Bearing in mind, she hadn't had the baby yet. She's just pregnant. Verse 9, so she fled. She got into the wilderness and sat under a tree and so on. And verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply your seed exceedingly, and they shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." Now then, here's the prophecy. And how true is it? "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him." Doesn't that sound a little bit like the Arab peoples today? "And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Genesis 16, verse 16. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. 86 he was. 86. Still no heir. And God had promised. They had to wait another 14 years. Genesis 17, verse 1. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9. So at 99, the angel appeared. But that's 13 years. And of course, it would take virtually another year for the baby to be born. So he was 100 when Isaac made his appearance. And now we have the name change, verse 5. "Now shall your name be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made you." And the Lord said to Abraham, verse 15, "As for Sarah, your wife," Sarai, your wife, "she will now be called Sarah, because Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." At 90? That's impossible. Come on. Absolutely impossible. But it happened. Genesis 17, verse 17. Abraham got the point. "And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" I mean, come on. This is just not, you know. But, yeah. Genesis 18. Summed up for him. "Is anything too hard for the Eternal? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Be patient. Verse 17 of Genesis 22. "Then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand of which is upon the sea of the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Little one-liner, but you know what? After 1800, when the British Empire came into being, we literally possessed every major sea gate on the planet. All of them. Virtually all of them. However, he said, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Our peoples went and they colonized. They took an infrastructure and placed it in all these different countries. They gave them structure, gave them wealth. All right, people say, you know, that our nations plundered them, but we also made them wealthy. It's only in recent years, for instance, that the Indian nation has had to replace some of their rolling stock on the railway lines. The stuff that Britain put in there originally ran for all those years. The problem is the people didn't obey. So we have the seven prophetic times, which Mr. Armstrong has explained very clearly. This shows planning on a grand scale, doesn't it? Leviticus 26, verse 18, you make a note of it. And if you will not yet hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Mr. Armstrong says, it's important we understand this. And he says, but when the 2,500 years withholding of the birthright had expired, God was faithful to his unconditional promise to Abraham, not because of any British or American goodness, superiority or worthiness, but because of God's faithfulness to his promise. Beginning in 1800, these two birthright peoples suddenly burst as the greatest powers in history. And that's a fact. You can't deny it. You can look at it and read it in the books. You have Judah and the 2,520 years. The Turks surrendered Palestine to the British on what date? I have heard it has been published that the date was December the 11th, 1917. December the 11th, 1917, I found further investigation, was merely the date in which General Allenby and his army made their triumphal march into the city of Jerusalem. The actual surrender was 2 days before. On the exact date, it should have been. On the exact date it should have been. The prophecy pertaining to the birthright of Ephraim was fulfilled by the British down to the very day, December the 9th, and it was on the equivalent date in 604 BC, 2,520 years before, 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, that the Jews formally surrendered Jerusalem and Palestine to the Gentiles from Babylon. Impossible? It happened. It's history. From the very beginning, the message has never changed. With Mr. Armstrong, the church, the very first message in the Plain Truth magazine is a world dictator about to appear. And Mr. Armstrong wrote, in the introduction, Mr. Armstrong wrote, everybody senses that something is wrong with the world, that some mighty event is about to occur. We live today in the most tenuous, anxious, and momentous hours of Earth's history. Today we stand on the very threshold of colossal events that will stagger the mind of mortal man. Just now it is like the lull before a great and devastating storm. Everybody senses it. He wrote that in The Plain Truth, February 1934. It sounds like it could just be as applicable today, when we have Russia now wanting to deploy atomic weapons into nations right next to Ukraine. That sounds like that could cause a few problems. In 1984, 50 years later, Mr. Armstrong wrote, Jesus Christ gave the warning, and he's got Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, as we all know. And he said, and when he said in Luke's version of the warning, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man at his coming, Luke 21:36. He was giving you and me a promise of divine protection from these things he had been describing. If we do watch world events as prophesied and remain obedient and continually in God through prayer. Protection for a select group in the face of near total worldwide destruction? It's impossible. Really. But God has said it will happen. And you've only got to look back to the flood. and you have the same situation. The world, by the time this era has finished, with whole continents moving around, mountains disappearing, huge tsunamis going all over the earth, and few men left, it's going to be just about like it was back in Genesis. Tohu and bohu. Except that out of this chaos will come a whole new world. And there's a couple of scriptures Mr. Armstrong gives. Revelation 3:10. Again, it's a scripture we all know fairly well, I think. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The time of trial. And he then goes into Revelation 12:14, which it says, unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. Over the years, many people have poo-pooed this idea. Notably, even Mr. Ted Armstrong, his own son, came out and said, you know, utterly ridiculous. Why? Well, because it has the ring of the impossible about it. Not only that, from what we can see, we're told that those who flee seem to flee from Jerusalem. And if they're fleeing to the mountains, then it's possible it could be something like Petra. We don't know for absolutely for sure. But if it's not Petra, then we haven't got a clue. But he's taking his people literally into the central point of end time events. Those mountains are only 100 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's going to protect his people, apparently, right in the eye of the storm. Right in the middle of it. Getting a point across to the world, maybe? Who knows? And you've got to keep in mind, when we go through these end time events, there are two witnesses also out there doing a job. And they're telling people what's coming. And they're really going to be popular. Mr. Armstrong then goes into a whole series of things here, which we can, dot the time, I think we can go through it. And Mr. Armstrong said, World War II, Europe was laid waste, many of its cities in ruins. Almost no one believed then that Europe could ever rise again. Not just Germany, Europe. Yet I have persistently proclaiming for 2 years, and this is in 1947, so he's been saying this since 1945, over the air and in the plain truth, that Germany would once again come to economic and military power, heading a 10-nation resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. Now that was rather brave to come out with that, when Germany was literally flattened. Some of the cities were firebombed, literally, creating like a tornado over them and just wiping everybody out. It's hard to believe the actual destruction. You can read a little bit about it from Mr. Armstrong in the autobiography, where he was absolutely stunned by the devastation everywhere in Europe. But within a few weeks, the Germans had trains going in certain areas. They had the buses running and had the country getting back on its feet. It took a long time to rebuild, but they got it working. They got it working. Then, of course, we have all the ugliness after the war. We have the Berlin Wall situation, which, of course, started off with the Russians forbidding the Americans and British from supply. They divided Berlin between Russia and the Allies. But Berlin is within what is the Russian area of what became East Germany. So they built a road, and that was the only place you could go to get to Berlin, was along that road. Now, they blockaded that road. So no trouble to the Allies. they just got all the aircraft they had during the war, took them across there, and did an airlift. They had to even take in 100 tons of coal every day to keep the power station going, to give them electricity. Everything came on aircraft. An impossible task, but again, it was done. As I say, these things all look impossible. The fact that Germany came out of the mess, by the 1960s, they were already talking about the economic miracle. Then, of course, we had the Berlin Wall, 1961. It was a horrendous thing. We were actually taken over there. I think it was my third year of college. We took the senior class over in the college coach, and we did a bit of a tour, and we went through Checkpoint Charlie into East Germany just for a several hour drive around and get back out, fortunately. But you know, you went in there, and immediately you got a tour guide, and our driver was told very firmly as to where he could go and where he could not go. And the difference between East Germany and West Germany was staggering. West Berlin was like a big American city, full of flashing lights and neon signs and all the rest of it. The eastern part was dull. There was low street lights. There was no advertising anywhere. It was just, it looked like a dystopian future, and people walking around, and you could see there wasn't a fact. They were looking all the time looking, because their lives were so controlled, so by the Stasi, secret police, and everybody was cribbing on their neighbours. It was literally hell on earth. The only difference you got in the plain brick walls was you get a big portrait of Lenin on the end of a block of flats. That really encourages people. So it was a pretty horrible time. But then in 1989, the wall came down. A black swan event of monumental impossibility. It says a picnic in a meadow of the Hungarian-Austrian border. That was the plan. But the symbolic event, a show of support for a united Europe, enabled the first exodus from behind the Iron Curtain. These folk all went there for this picnic next to the border, and then they all just up sticks and went into Hungary. Nobody did anything. Was it intentional? What motivated it? Really strange. Even 30 years on, and it's over more than 30 years obviously now, the question of who orchestrated the event on August 19th, 1989 remains unanswered. Was it the newly formed Hungarian opposition, or the Kaiser's son in absentia? Otto von Habsburg was represented at the picnic by his daughter Walburga, or the Secret Service, or perhaps some combination of all three. The Hungarian opposition and the Pan-European Union agree on one point. To this day, they're both amazed at how the afternoon's events developed a momentum of their own. Huh? It's impossible. But it happened. I can tell them why it happened, and so can you. It's what God wanted. It was God's time to break up the situation and give Germany the push that it needed to reunite. And of course that happened just after. In 1985, long before he died, Mr. Armstrong told us to watch for a plan to reunite Germany. That looked really impossible. The two countries were chalk and cheese is trying to be nice. They were diametrically opposite. Do not discount the possibility that this resurrection of the medieval Holy Roman Empire may start with some agreement to reunite East and West Germany first. And that was from a Plain Truth article in October 1985. 5 years later, boom, boom, Mr. Armstrong had died. The event took place. And then Mr. Armstrong also told us to watch out for the Eastern European nations. 1981, he wrote, "When it does happen, it will happen suddenly, so quickly it will take your breath, and the whole world will gasp in awe and wonder when they see the things that are prophesied. For example, 10 nations in Europe, possibly 5 of them in Western Europe, and 5 in Eastern Europe, reviving, resurrecting the so-called Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages. And that's going to happen very soon now." Hold on a minute. All those Eastern European nations were all under the thumb of Russia. You might remember back in 1956, I think it was, from memory, the Hungarians rebelled, and Russia went in there and they smashed the place up. They really taught them a lesson. They weren't going to take any nonsense from one of their little tiny satellite nations. They ruled all those nations with a rod of iron. How do you get those nations from that situation to where they can join the EU? Well, if you're God, it's not difficult. The reunification of Europe is the sure word of prophecy. But how could this come about when Eastern European nations were totally under control by the world's second superpower, the Soviet Union, and the communist monster that controlled Eastern Europe with an iron fist? Yet again, it seemed impossible, but it happened suddenly out of a clear blue sky, yet another black swan event. And how sudden was it? Well, basically over a weekend, over the Christmas period, I think it was, because the old USSR sort of fizzled out and new Russia took its place. And those other nations were all free to jump ship, which of course they did willingly and quickly. And then it says, freed from the shackles of the old USSR, the Eastern European nations were now free to join the EU. Between 2004 and 2007, most of the Eastern European nations, Poland, Bulgaria, Romania, Latvia, Hungary, and several smaller nations joined the EU. And why are we here? Oh, yeah, I'll tell you why we're here. To those living back in the post-war period, 1945 to the 1980s, of which many here are, we were warned what to watch for. We watched. We saw it all happen. We are eyewitnesses to the impossible. But the impossible happened. The impossible is now history. Let's have a look at Moses, Exodus 2. And when you think about this, this is not all it seems at first when you start looking at situations. Exodus 2 verse 7. Well, Moses was protected by God as a baby. He was chosen, it looks like, from birth. He was condemned to be drowned, which is what they did to all the babies at that time. He was saved by Pharaoh's daughter and then looked after by his own mother. As I say, God can organize anything when he wants to. Exodus 2:7. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yeah, go." And the maid went, and of course, called the child's mother. Who better? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. So not only did Moses get saved, but his mum got paid for looking after him. And the child grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, because she said, "I drew you out of the water." Now, I don't know what age this would have been, But I would imagine it would have been at least 12 or so. Charles Grew doesn't give any more information. So who is this man? He's Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, fine. So he had a bit of prestige, I suppose, being part of the royal family, sort of. But Josephus gives us a clue, the Jewish historian. It says the Ethiopians had made an incursion into Egypt and had subdued a great part of it. A divine oracle advised them to employ Moses the Hebrew. Ooh. On this, the king of Egypt made him general of the Egyptian forces. With these, he attacked the Ethiopians, defeated and drove them back into their own land, and forced them to take refuge in the city of Saba, where he besieged them. Tharbis, the daughter of the Ethiopian king, seeing him, fell desperately in love with him and promised to give up the city to him on condition he would take her to wife, to which Moses agreed, and the city was put into the hand put into the hand of the Egyptians. So, this man was a bit of a diplomat, obviously a warrior. He took on an invading army and thrashed them. This was a top man. This was a military man through and through. Coming up to 40 years of age. Peak. Prime time of life. Yeah, he had everything going for him. I should imagine also that being in the royal family, he was a fairly wealthy man. 40 years in Egypt, ending up as a top general. Then 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, chasing sheep around the mountain. 40 years leading Israel, a bunch of human sheep, round the hills and round the mountains. What a man. And talk about changes in circumstances. But he was trained for the job. God trained him for a job. You just don't move 2-3 million people out of one country into another unless you understand how to move 2-3 million people. It's just not that kind of easy. Exodus 12. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. About 600,000 on foot were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even much cattle. Well, 600,000 men on foot, that is men of military age, 20 to 50. So that does not include all the youngsters up to 20, the kids and the teenagers and so on. Doesn't also include all the more mature people over 50. Got to be careful what you say these days. So, they had big families back then. Most commentators say that they feel it would be around about 3 million. It could even have been more because it's a mixed multitude. Saw the writing on the wall and thought, let's get out of here. And of course, they caused a lot of problems later on as well. So, Exodus 14, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn in camp, before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and, what are these names? Baal Zephon, or something very close to that, I hope. Before you shall camp by the sea. And Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And that's what we stop reading. Now is where we start thinking. Thinking. Moses, general, moving 2-4 million people, whatever, into a trap. He knows the area. Don't forget the Ethiopians had run over the country, cleaned them out. He was all over this land. He knew it very well. And God was leading them into a trap. So what did Moses do? Turn around and say, hey, this isn't the way to do it. He just went ahead. He trusted God. But God rescued them from an impossible situation. Why? He destroyed the greatest army in the world at that time. He destroyed the greatest country in the world at that time. He preserved his people in the wilderness for 40 years and finally left them into the promised land. One impossible event after another. Well, this is history. We know it happened. We got a record in the book. We can't overlook Jesus Christ, can we? Luke 1:26. You can also have a think. You can think of many other events. I'm just hitting a few highlights here. Luke 1:26. Especially you ladies, put yourself in Mary's boots here. This is quite some situation. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed are you among women. That in itself, yes, that would have been a little bit of a shocker. Verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, How can this be? Because I'm a virgin, I've not been with a man. And the angel answered and said, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, just to make things a little bit more difficult, your cousin Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, this is the sixth month of her who is called barren. For with God, verse 37, nothing shall be impossible. So here you have a virgin conceiving and a barren lady conceiving to fulfill God's plan. Absolutely impossible. But again, it happened. Let's turn to Luke 16, if you would. Just a thing, another one of these discussions that were going on with their disciples. And they thought they'd been clever. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went in unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said to them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Okay, then he proved it. Turn to John 11. Turn to John 11. Jesus wanted to make sure that these men, don't forget, they were not yet converted. They had the Spirit of God working with them. So they weren't actually hostile. They were witnessing all these things that Christ did. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And then in brackets, it was Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he who ye love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. It's to explain the impossible. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Ooh, not in a rush to get there then. He stayed away deliberately. verse 7. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Master, the Jews have sought to stone you, and you want to go again? In verse 11 of John 11, he said, these things he said, after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that he may awake out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he's doing well. And Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent you might believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. And you can go down to verse 32. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And in verse 36, then the Jews said, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even that this man should not have died? Good question. But it also points out there was quite a few people here. There was a funeral. Big deal. Lazarus was well known. There was probably several hundred people witnessing this whole event. Verse 43. A verse that's always fascinating me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about by a napkin. And Jesus said to him, loose him, let him go. The mind boggles at that. Did he float out? Did he hop out? You're all tied up in grave clothes. This must have scared these people witless. Absolutely witless. And say, a whole group of people witnessed this event. Verse 45, then many of the Jews that had come to Mary and had seen these things which Jesus did believed on him. Many. So there's quite a group of people. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? This man does many miracles. They didn't deny the miracle. They couldn't. There were just too many witnesses. Verse 53, Jesus' words came back to us today. It says, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Though one come back from the grave, they won't hear him. And if you go across to John 12, verse 10, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. Yeah, let's get rid of the evidence. So it says in Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead. See, there you have another impossible. The dead resurrected. And, you know, that's kind of important from our point of view, I think. I've then got a section on prophecy, because that, it's just one big long string of impossibles. I covered most of them, I think, earlier on. But, you know, you have the divided Germany, you have the Berlin Wall, you reunited Germany, things happening suddenly, bang, without any warning. The wall come down, Germany was reunited. Eastern European nations were able to join the EU because the USSR collapsed in a pile. That was just out of the blue. How can that happen? I'll tell you what, it's going to happen again. And it won't be Russia this time. It'll be America. God's already demonstrated. He can destroy the biggest nation, most powerful nation on earth. He can destroy the biggest army on earth. And he's threatened our people with national captivity because of the sins. I tell you, a few years ago, I used to sit pulling my hairs out, searching for hours and hours, trying to find some news items to put up that linked to Bible prophecy. I looked at my computer this morning, well, last night actually, and at the moment there are just short of 100 emails, I think, there. And about half of them really should be up on the news. And now, of course, we're looking at the banks going bust. All around the world, there's people, top people, have said there's got to be more bank takeovers. More and more people are not using the dollar. And so forth and so on. So it's getting, you know, progressively worse. But it will come to a tipping point. I think for the last section, let's look at something close to heart. We are the sons of God in embryo. We're within the womb of the church. And we're growing. Man was created to become God. That is all through the Bible. Who teaches it out in the world? Not a one. It's only those who come out of the Mr. Armstrong era that have that heritage that understand this. We were created, we've been called, we've been given the Holy Spirit to fulfill a role as teachers in the world tomorrow. You're all, everybody here, we are going to be preachers of righteousness. When somebody starts going off track, you can appear behind them and say, no, we don't go that way. This way. This is the right way. You walk this way. That's going to save a whole lot of problems. It's going to save a whole lot of problems. The one scripture, of course, that I just made a statement that this is all through the Bible. Well, John 6:44, we know, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There's an impossibility. Each person with God's Holy Spirit was handpicked. Not by Jesus Christ, by God the Father. Oh, no pressure then. And I, Jesus, will raise him up at the last day. Raise him up to what? Well, immortal life. To be a spirit being, member of the God family. And again, it confirms, as I said before, it confirms Genesis 3:22. Those who take of the tree of life and eat will live forever. Back in Genesis. First couple of chapters. It's there. That's why that angel stood there with the flaming sword driving people away. Interesting thought that he was doing that for a lot of years. 1600 years or thereabouts. Would probably have been one of the greatest tourist attractions on the face of the earth. How close can you get to that flaming sword? Ooh. You read some of these children today that go around leaping into people's houses and diving into their cars and causing all sorts of problems. Yes. You'd only get too close to that sword once. Only once. Apostle Paul makes this quite clear. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that's a fascinating chapter of the Bible, isn't it? Along with a whole lot of others. First Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Wow. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This is just the beginning of the beginning. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all go to heaven. Oh no, it doesn't say that, does it? Even so shall Christ shall all be made alive. If they're made alive, they'd have to be on the earth. And every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after the Christ that is coming. The plan is for all of mankind. Billions upon billions of people. Who knows how many? 70 billion, one estimate I heard. Somebody else said 100 billion. Don't forget, the world's population's not always been like it is today. When Mr. Armstrong was going around in the 60s, I think the world population there was about 3 billion. Although there have been times, I mean, the Bible talks about armies of 60,000, 80,000, and so on and so forth. Yes, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 50, drop down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We have got a physical existence. It only lasts so long. A fact that one gets very conscious of as you get older. When bits break and don't work. Yeah. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Ooh, Paul made a glaring mistake there, so we got to trash everything he wrote. You see, that's how people think when they're hostile to God. Yeah. That's how he felt at that particular time. Later on, he realized that it wasn't going to be like that quite. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When you're a spirit being, death doesn't mean a thing, because you can't die. I mean, Jesus went out of his way to explain this to people. Turn back to John 6. I do find it difficult sometimes when you look at the churches in this world. I mean, a lot of these men, they know their Bible backwards. They're well, you know. But they don't get it. Even that's impossible, isn't it? They simply haven't got the missing link, that Holy Spirit. That gives them the understanding. And because they haven't got that, this whole book is wasted on them. And yet it's the most popular book in the world that nobody reads. And on top of that, dare I say it's a Jewish book? What are we doing with it? As I say, everywhere you look, you think about it, there are things that literally are impossible. But there are. They're a fact. John 6:47. Surely, surely, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Now, of course, people in the world will look at that and read it one way, but what it is really saying, he that believes on me is somebody that's not hostile to me. So it's somebody that's got the Holy Spirit. Has to be. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof and not die. Just remember this. Death, as we, you know, in our life sort of thing, is one thing. It's not permanent. It's just part of a journey. But there is a death further on. If people don't comply and don't want to accept God's offer, then they are permanently snuffed out. Verse 58 of John 6. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. That's pretty clear. John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some here that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And then he repeats basically John 6:44 in another way. He said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because they hadn't got rid of the hostile. That's the key. When you start seeing people getting hostile, you've got to ask questions. God plainly shows it is his purpose to increase his divine family by bringing many sons to it. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what he wants. Like we heard in the sermonette, he's waiting for that firstborn. He's looking forward to that. Hebrews 2, we can read that. We've got to read that one. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may be grace of God, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what he wants. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I mean, you look at the way he died. That was some suffering there. There was some serious suffering there. Revelation 21, at the other end of the Bible, no? Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's there. It's plain English. We then have Romans 8:14. You can just put Romans down. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Simple. Not complicated. Let's see, 1 John 3. This explains a little bit more. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Why? Because they were hostile. It did not have that spirit. All they wanted to do was get rid of him. Get rid of him for doing what? Healing people who were lame? Getting the blind to see? Raising the dead? What good work were they? They were interested in the good work. They were only interested in their own existence as co-rulers under the Romans of the nation. That's all they were interested in. And this man was causing problems. This man had to go. Just totally overlooking all the good he did. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Go to Revelation 1 and see what he looks like. We shall see him as he is. See, if we tried to see Christ as he is today, we'd be frazzled instantly. Because no man can look on God unless he chooses to come and be like a human being, like he appeared to the disciples, after he'd been killed. Sermon Mr. Armstrong gave from Sardis to Laodicea. He said, God's purpose then is to reproduce himself through human beings that are made out of clay, from the dust of the ground. He's going to make that of us. We are going to be born as his children, born of him, till we become God, even as he is God. But we have to have his character received from him and begotten into us before we can be like God. And that's what the repentance is all through our lives. We are struggling to get rid of the satanic side of this creation and put God in, put God's way in, start thinking like God. Because he does think a little bit differently to what we do. He thinks an awful lot different to what we do. And you've got to read 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Again, the Apostle Paul was trying to put thoughts on paper which were hard. He said, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." Can we imagine what it's going to be like to be eternal? Immortal? Never able to sin. Think about that one. Never able to sin. Make a bold statement now. Final scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. Following right on from where we were in actual fact. In fact, let's read that bit again because it just keeps it all together. Let's start in verse 9. "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him." Verse 10. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." The Holy Spirit helps us to access the mind of God, because that's what we've got to actually become like. He's not going to give all sorts of power to any mavericks. We've all got to speak the same thing. And he says, he said, the deep things of God. "For what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God." And that's what we're here today. We're rejoicing in, honouring, and learning more about the day that commemorates the Holy Spirit. The impossible can only be understood once we have that part of the human mind that gives us understanding of spiritual things, the Holy Spirit of God.